Hello, friends. It's good to be with all of you this morning. I had a bit of a hectic week, so I hope that your weeks were a little more peaceful than mine, but I'm glad that we take this time every week not just to remember the Lord, but to continue to build this community of faith here together. So let's pray. Gracious God, you who know and see all that is and ever will be, we thank you not just for your imminence, but for your proximity to us, for the closeness we feel with you. We thank you for your constant presence. Help us to be mindful, not just of the things that we say and do this week, but of the ways that we are thinking, and help us to submit our will to yours. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So I know the way that I wish that the world would work. I have dreams of what it would look like a fairy tale, good always triumphs over evil in an immediate and real sort of way. A world where I could be absolutely certain that those who had wronged me would get their share of judgment and justice in precisely the manner that I wanted and exactly the timeline I hoped. But unfortunately, that doesn't exactly work out that way. I tend not to be a keeping count of wrongs kind of person, but I certainly see in our world that evil is succeeding and good works are often defeated. Racism and the public expression of that racism is on the rise, but those who live out of that are not being punished and instead often rewarded. Poverty is rampant, and financial inequality is getting worse for those on the lower end and more luxurious for those at the top. Violence is acting as a regular player in our culture, and those who commit such atrocious actions are getting away with their terrible deeds. Greed is encouraged because of our advertisement-driven capitalism and a hoard-it-if-you've-got-it mentality, even for something as silly and irrelevant as toilet paper. Those who have shady business practices often get more money than other people. Those who cut corners get away with it. Misdeeds go decades unpunished and unchecked. Even closer to home, people who have wronged you, lied about you, acted hatefully toward you, and used you for their own selfish gain have not always been stopped, but have often gotten away unscathed. Instead of being removed, they get promoted. Instead of being shamed, they are applauded. Instead of receiving punishment, they get a reward. Now, this world is not new, and the frustrations of living in this world where goodness is not always immediately rewarded and even evil often is, this is not a new experience. The writer of our psalm for today, Psalm 73, laments this experience, and we're going to walk with them through the story that we share. Though it starts out with a statement of confidence, though, don't be fooled, we see quickly that the psalm writer expresses frustration at the terrible reality of the world. So let's read together. 1 through 3 read, "Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So by starting off with the statement of truly, the psalmist kind of shows their hand. They already know where the psalm is going to go. So this is written not in the heat of a moment, but shaped by a time that had been past. They make this statement with the confidence of someone who's already out of that circumstance, somebody with 20/20 hindsight vision. They know now, and can speak confidently now, that God is good to those who do good. But their confession immediately afterwards betrays their true fears, that in fact God was ignoring the good of the righteous and allowing the wicked to thrive. The comment about pure in heart is a reminder that the kind of goodness this writer is speaking about is related to a consistency of living, one that unites good thoughts, good intentions, and good actions. Those who are evil are those who are double-minded, speaking one way, thinking another way, and living yet another way. They are, in essence, liars of the greatest kind, for their lives and their intentions do not line up. Their whole existence is untruthful. Those who are good live lives of consistency, constantly working to make their actions, thoughts, and words line up with their ethical practice. And yet, they are the ones not prospering. The psalmist does acknowledge their own mistake, saying, I misstepped. I was jealous of the success of those who disobey God because of their prosperity. I became jealous of the wicked people around me, they say, and the success they achieved nearly made me lose my way on the path of right living. The next section of the psalm tells us more about the enticing life that these people live. 4-9 read, For they have no pain. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not plagued like other people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven. Their tongues range over all the earth. The psalmist is complaining rightly in that it seems tremendously unfair. Those who do wrong do not suffer, not with pain, not physical reduction, not trouble and problems in their life. Certainly those who look on have an understandable jealousy, seeing the physical success that the wicked experience. They're prideful and violent so much a part of them that it is as if they wear them like a luxury outfit. Silky, smooth violence falling softly off their shoulders, sparkling gems of pride shining from their neck, dangling from their ears. Violence and pride so much a part of their personal branding that when they're in the public eye, they are never seen without them. There's also this implicit idea that this is something that the crowds envy of the wicked, wishing to wear these things themselves. The wicked have enough of everything they need, including foolishness, so much so it flows out of their heart. They laugh and taunt and threaten those who are threatened by society. They lie and they speak against God and their neighbor. This picture may bring to mind those who strike downward with their jokes, who vote in such a way to disenfranchise others, the wealthy whose money is spent on money items produced in sweatshops by underpaid workers. This is who those wicked are. But the next portion of our text tells us what happens in the world when they are seen by others. 10-14, therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Sure, such are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been plagued and am punished every morning. Now, this part is almost worse than the list of the ways that the wicked live, because this is how they are received by the society. Because of their success, people honor them and reject God, deeming the success enough of a marker of blessing. Who needs God for success? And if not for success, wealth, and honor, then who needs God at all? All of the earlier descriptions should have made our skin crawl, appalled by those that we know and those we see who live evil lives, who are flaunting that evil, and now those who honor and lift them up as participants in this great sin. These are the things that the wicked say and do, according to the psalmist. These evil ones, always at ease, making more money, doing well no matter the world's circumstances. Frustrated, the writer says, I worked hard to stay good, to keep my innocence, to be kind, but it wasn't worth it, I think. I've suffered for everything I have done right. They express this complaint, frustrated by the success of those who are obviously in the wrong, but received so well by the world. Maybe it would be better if they hadn't tried to live righteously at all. Verse 15. If I had said, I will walk on and talk in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. On waking, you despise their phantoms. So we get another confession to start this section off, with the writer declaring they would have continued to speak and think jealously of wicked people, but it would have been untrue, inconsistent with the way the chosen people of God should. They reflect, if I had given up and spoken in the same way, it would have been false to the promises I made to you. The mind of the writer is clouded until now to see how the world and how God interpret good and evil. In fact, this task of understanding it all seemed exhausting to them. Exhausting until they came into the presence of God. Then the writer says, I was able to see the end of the wicked and that they would receive judgment. In fact, you actually let those who do wrong bring destruction on themselves, making them fall apart, terrified in their own minds of their own deeds. They fall to ruin, set in slippery places, destroyed in just a moment. Their lives are like a nightmare in the end, not worth living, and terrifying to those who are dreaming them, waking themselves up in the middle of the night with fear and terror. Now the psalmist can see that evil was honored before its own destructive force. It brings nightmares and not a perfect dream world of success and reward. So we move on now to the confession and the full repentance of the text, with the writer starting in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far away from you will perish. You put an end to those who are false. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell of all your works. Now the psalmist admits the truth that they reflected at the beginning of the psalm. They were angry, acting out of bitterness, worried that their efforts to do good were in vain. But then they experienced conviction, a pricked heart, after coming into the presence of God in the temple. Now it's possible that the psalmist was in the court, part of the group that sang and wrote during the golden age of Israel. This would mean that the psalmist came to the beauty of the temple, the physical temple. And as they stood in the shadow, they were reminded of the promises of God, not seen for many years, but made manifest in the building of this temple. But it's also possible that the psalm was written later, much later, after the temple was destroyed by invading forces. And that when the psalmist comes and talks of visiting the temple, they didn't see a whole built beautiful temple, but the ruined remains of this place of worship. This means they wrote not reflecting on the fullness of that promise, but another promise made through the mouths of the prophets that God would restore his people again. So regardless of the circumstances, whether the writer sees a whole temple or a ruined one, going to the sanctuary allows them to reflect on truth and to gain a deeper conviction about God's promises. Next, the psalmist reflects on how they felt when they were fully before the presence of God, a reminder of God's power and God's promise. They say that it was as if they couldn't speak, like a creature with no human speech, before the most articulate of beings. This feeling of speaking to someone who's so far past your intelligent level, but you're just a creature, a brute beast with no way to communicate. So great was God's power, so just their justice, so strong their promises, that the writer is feeling completely unable to communicate, ignorant and unknowing of the world. Then they feel the support from God, reflecting they are continually with God. God holds their hand to guide them and to receive them honorably. The writer, who had expressed such concern about the honor of the wicked that they were receiving from the people of the world, now receives honor from God for their ways of righteousness. The line proclaiming, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you, reflects the heart of the writer and the heart of all who believe that only God can truly sustain. No one in heaven advocates for God as for us as God does, and no created thing is to be desired more than God. The psalmist says, "Even this human body I have will fail, but God's eternal strength is enough for all eternity." Returning to thinking on the wicked, the writer states that those who are far from God will perish, unsustained by the power and love of God, and that God will make an end to those who are false, in life, in word, and in deed. For the writer, though, it is good to be near God, the refuge of God, and to tell the story of God's great works. This psalm contains a story of human experience, one that we see in many similar ways in our everyday lives. We too see evil succeeding. And so we can follow the psalmist's example to work our way out of doubt and fear and bitterness about the success of those who do wrong, and instead choose to be reminded of the promise of God. By being humble to admit when we give in to jealousy and envy, we give space for the Holy Spirit to convict us to do better. We can strive to slip, not to slip or stumble, but to stand firm in the seeming prosperity of the wicked, because it is not true. When we see that the wicked have no trouble, no physical hardship, when they wear pride and violence and filled with foolishness, when they're scornful, malicious, rude, when they threaten others or speak against God, we can see them and not allow the praise of the people to make us jealous of the way of evil. We do not say like the world, "What can God know?" And instead we see that God does know the false prosperity of those who do evil, and that our work to do good is not in vain, even when it feels like we're punished for it. Instead, when we see these things, when we feel this jealousy, when we're overwhelmed with trying to figure it out, we can turn to the house of God, taking sanctuary not in a building, but in the very heart of God himself. We will see the end of them all. They are steps from destruction of their own making, a waking nightmare built by their own hands. And then we will be humbled, like one with no communication skills before God, ignorant of the truth of the world, but nonetheless with God, who guides us and honors us and holds us. Now we can see that there is nothing on earth or heaven that is better for us than God, and that ourselves will fail, but God strengthens us and is our strength forever. Those who resist God's goodness will meet the end of their wickedness. But as for us, it is good to be near God. So regardless of your circumstance today, if you're in the midst of your envy of the wicked, if you're unsure of the worth of your good work, whether you're seeing a temple that is whole, gazing in awe at God's power, or a temple in ruins, unsure whether God is even present or will return, you can reflect on the truth of God and be convicted more deeply that God will do what God has promised. It is valuable to note that this text is less focused on the suffering of the psalmist as much as it is focused on the questions that that experience brings up. It's easier to accept a cynical worldview than a hopeful one, if we speak of cynicism not as a practical outlook attempting to understand reality, but one that desires and dwells in a lack of hope. True hope stares reality in the face and continues to believe in something yet unseen, something that has not yet come to pass, but something that we do believe in, something greater than the reality of the moment. This isn't karma or a manifestation of returned good in the world, but a confidence in a divine justice beyond what we can see. It is bold to believe God understands our troubles and promises that the right amount of grace and justice will be given out. It is brave to trust that this God who built the universe also sees our pain and sees the deeds of evil. It is faith to yield to God's promised judgment without always getting to see it play out in our lives. If we follow this text, we mirror the story of the psalm writer. We see those who are evil doing well, and when our hearts become doubtful about our own doing rightly, we return to the house of the one who has promised us good. We find hope in these promises and allow that to make us into people shaped by a goodness we do not yet fully know. Amen.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.